DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Henry Luce Foundation, presents The Mystery of Mercy with Sister Jill Goulding. Sister Jill is a member of the Congregation of Jesus, an order founded by Mary Ward in 1609. The congregation has the same constitutions as the Society of Jesus. Sister Jill is a professor of systematic theology at Regis College, the Jesuit Graduate School of Theology at the University of Toronto. She is a member of the Theological Commission of the Conference of Religious in Canada and was appointed by the Conference of Canadian Bishops as one of two RC members of the Council of Canadian Churches. In 2012, she was appointed by Pope Benedict XVI as a theological expert to the 2012 Synod of Bishops on the New Evangelization and the Transmission of the Christian Faith. In 2017, Sister Jill was awarded a Henry Luce III Fellowship for a project looking at the dynamic impact of mercy on the mission of the Church. The fruits of this work serve as the basis for our series, The Mystery of Mercy with Sister Jill Goulding. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. In this episode, Sister Jill Goulding will be exploring the significant continuity of the centrality of mercy for Pope Francis and for his predecessors, Pope Benedict XVI and Pope St. John Paul II. The common resonance of their language and the scriptural depth each brings to their understanding of mercy is both illuminating and encouraging. It is also very moving to see how Pope Francis owns his indebtedness to his predecessor when he says in Evangelium Gaudium, quote, "I never tire of repeating those words of Benedict XVI, which take us to the very heart of the gospel. Being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction." Unquote. Both Pope Francis and Benedict XVI, by way of Deus Caritas Est, reference the writings of Pope John Paul II. The joy of mercy becomes ever more evident. Sister Jill, thanks once again for joining me.
As always, it's a great pleasure, Chris.
We begin our conversation once more on the mystery of mercy. And in this particular conversation, the continuity of the teaching about mercy in the heart of the Church, especially as it's been brought forward for our attention, has been one that has had a consistent message, particularly with the last three popes we've been blessed to have in our lives.
That's very true. It's so interesting, as I started this project, to be able to trace that common resonance of their language and a certain sort of scriptural depth that each brings to this understanding of mercy. And I find that very inspiring and encouraging. For Pope Francis, mercy is always this gratuitous act of the Father, you know, an unconditional and unmerited act of love. He says mercy is this concrete action of love that by forgiving transforms and changes our lives. In this way, the divine mystery of mercy is made manifest. It's a lovely way of phrasing it. And he emphasizes the way in which Jesus reveals this loving mercy of God in the action of forgiveness. That forgiveness is the most visible sign of the Father's love to us, which Jesus sought to reveal in his entire life. God is merciful. I'm often minded of, as the psalmist speaks about in song, you know, his mercy endures forever across all generations. And this mercy gives rise to joy because our hearts are open to the hope of a new life. There's something almost inexpressible, it seems to me, about the joy of forgiveness. But it radiates to all those whom we encounter. It's not just something for ourselves. When we experience forgiveness, that joy is communicated to others. And this centrality of mercy has clear resonance with the words of Pope Benedict XVI or Cardinal Ratzinger, as he was at that precise moment when he gave the homily for the Mass for the election of the Pope in April 2005, the Pope, the election where he was actually elected Pope. He said, I quote, Jesus Christ is divine mercy in person. Encountering Christ means encountering the mercy of God. And then later, within that same homily, he emphasized the overwhelming importance of mercy in the struggle against evil, something I think that we're all very conscious of today. When he said, the mercy of Christ is not cheap grace. It does not presume a trivialization of evil. Christ carries in his body and on his soul all the weight of evil and all its destructive force. He burns and transforms evil through suffering in the fire of his suffering love. Unquote. So like Pope Francis, Pope Benedict emphasized the importance of that encounter with Christ. I remember when I was at the Synod of Bishops in 2012, it was just a great honor. Pope Benedict was emphasizing that everyone has a right to an encounter with Christ. And this indicates something of what became almost a key trajectory within the Synod, the movement from encounter with Christ through conversion to mission. That was that threefold a movement that, he said, all are called to that encounter with Christ. In and through that, we come to conversion. And as we come in the fullness of that conversion and as we receive the reality of forgiveness, then we are emboldened for the mission. And it's interesting to note, Chris, that so often in his homilies, Pope Benedict gave eloquent testimony to his understanding of what the mercy of God involved. He said, God loves us in a way that we might call obstinate and enfolds us in his inexhaustible tenderness. Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? And that's, again, and sort of an echo of something we were speaking about last time, as Pope Francis talks about the revolution of tenderness. So Pope Benedict kept emphasizing the importance of trusting in God's mercy. And that mercy is made evident to us in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, and in the sacraments. And then it goes forth within us to be shared with so many people who are searching for that mercy, even though they don't know it. But if it comes in and through our own service of them, then it touches their minds and hearts.
It really has to be shared, doesn't it, Sister Gilles? I mean, it's not something that we can just receive. It just begs to be shared.
Well, it seems to me it's almost like a spring of water that bubbles up within us and over. There's no way in which, yes, it can be kind of confined. And that's the joy of receiving mercy, and it's the joy of being merciful. And it's an extraordinary gift that's given to us, an honor, really, that in and through comes back to what I was saying, I think, a couple of episodes ago. In and through the fact that we receive mercy, we are drawn into that merciful work of God, which is an extraordinary honor and a sharing in God's desires for all the human beings.
You had mentioned a phrase that I think is really important to kind of rest just for a moment when you were speaking of Pope Benedict, and in that idea that, and the crucifixion on the cross, really it burns evil through suffering.
Yes.
And that merciful action, I mean, literally it burns evil through suffering, so that even not only the suffering of Christ, but our own suffering takes on a whole new merciful action if it's united with him, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I think it's one of the things that is a lesson that's so important for us to be cognizant of, because so often suffering can disempower us and turn us inward And yet, we see in the lives of saints, and certainly in the life of our Lord, the way in which they never wasted anything of their lives. And even suffering itself, by being united to Christ, by being offered for the intentions of the Lord or the intentions of others, or even just for situations that we know of, in a mysterious way, God takes up that offering and uses it in a way that brings his redemptive work into ever fuller expression. So there is nothing about our lives that cannot be both united to Christ and cannot be utilized in the service of God's redeeming work. And that gives, I think, great encouragement to anyone at any time of life. I think back to Pope St. John Paul himself, towards the end of the life, when the suffering that he was experiencing was clearly evident to us all. And yet he continued to live that out for the church, and aware of his union with the Lord, and aware that he was bringing hope and encouragement to other people who suffered. So there is no way in which any person can be written off because of their lack of capacity for activity or intellectual engagement, but any life can be fully given over to the work of God in our world and the outreach to our neighbours. Part and parcel of what we call the communion of saints, and the mysterious way in which God treasures our willingness to offer what we have, and that what we have may at times be our own suffering and pain.
And you mentioned Pope St. John Paul II in his many sufferings, because it wasn't just one illness, though we knew of Parkinson's, but there were so many other things going on. And the what may seem to some a great humiliation because of his inability to stand as he once did 25 years earlier. Mm-hmm. I hear you saying there is a real solidarity then in allowing himself to be humbled in that manner and to be seen so vividly in his suffering that it brings those who are hidden a consolation or a gift of mercy. That's mercy in a very real sense, isn't it?
Absolutely. I think that I know it was publicized at one time how he had received many letters from people with either Parkinson's or other degenerative diseases, thanking him for bringing the attention of the world to their situation, and to remind them that they too could continue to play a part in the work of the Lord and the work of the church. And what I thought was so striking, I remember one time I was doing a talk for, I think it was a group of youth ministers. It was before Pope St. John Paul II went to God. And I just happened to transpose, there was an election campaign in the area and there was a new mayor being elected and somebody else. And I put up two images of participants in this election race. And they were young. They happened to be young, a young man and a young woman, you know, full of health, vigor, etc., handsome and such like. Then I put beside them the images of Pope St. John Paul II and Mother Teresa, who we spoke about in the last episode. I mean, two very elderly people, Mother Teresa in that distinctively kind of wrinkled way with that beautiful smile. And I said, Who's the most attractive here? One question. And the second I said, and who has the most influence? And it was striking that Mother Teresa and Pope St. John Paul II, despite what seemed to be not the contemporary attraction in terms of, you know, youth, vigor, health, beauty, they were the ones that people felt had the most influence in our world at that time. And I think because their authenticity, their simplicity, their sincerity, and their very the way in which they were able to communicate with people, vast numbers, in and through who they were and just being who they were. That, I think, was most powerful. In a way, almost I could link that also to Pope Emeritus Benedict when he announced his resignation. A most extraordinary act of courage and humility, and to be able to say, I don't consider that I have the resources within myself to be able to continue to undertake this great task. And again, I think that also made a really effective communication with people worldwide, because they appreciated his humility to say that, and they appreciated his courage in being able to lay down the office in order to be able to continue to pray for the church, to work for the church in that hidden way of prayer and contemplation. In that way, it seems to me that he was putting into practice a sort of an injunction that he had raised up for Catholics in Roman parishes that he went to visit, this Pope Benedict, you know, to understand and accept God's merciful love, first of all in your families and in your neighbours. When he actually made his farewell to the College of Cardinals, Pope Benedict said, "We must trust in the mighty power of God's mercy. We are all sinners, but his grace transforms us and makes us new." And he had clearly lived his life in that belief, this underlying dynamic of this mercy of God, this divine love, which God mysteriously and gratuitously offers. You know, we don't merit it. There's no way in which we can earn it. It's just God desires to pour it out on each one of us, and that we share it with others, that we, in our turn, we let this extraordinary, ecstatic love come within us, not in a sense of a moment of intoxication, but rather as a journey, as an ongoing movement from being enclosed within ourselves to looking outwards, to giving of ourselves towards that sense of an authentic self-discovery, which is the discovery of God within us, and a desire to share that with other people. So it seems to me to become quite clear from Pope Benedict's words that and homilies that the very possibility for such a way of loving lies in continually being replenished from that rooted relationship in Christ, where we keep coming back time and again, knowing our need for mercy, receiving mercy in order that we may go forth. It's like in the Old Testament, where it becomes clear that God's love for us is a passionate love for people he has created. And at the same time, it's that forgiving love. And in Christ, it's brought, as you were saying earlier, Chris, to the ultimate fulfillment on the cross. He gives himself in order to raise us up and to save us. And a bit like that, Pope Francis said not so very long ago, every page of the gospel is marked by this imperative of a love that loves to the point of forgiveness. And this is to love in its most radical form. I think that relates to what I was saying a couple of episodes ago again about C.S. Lewis's lovely phrase that forgiveness is the inexcusable bet met by love. And it's the inexcusable bet by loving mercy. So that there's a way in which our Lord gives this his own self-oblation, as an enduring presence in the church, in the Eucharist, which draws those of us who receive him to be sent out once more in that very dynamic of self-giving. You know, we receive the love and the mercy of God in reconciliation, in receiving forgiveness, in coming to the Eucharist and receiving the body and blood of our Lord. All of that to be sent out in our own giving of ourselves as we engage with a merciful gaze on others. So there's a sense of a growing kind of communion of will with the Lord. So that merciful gaze, that merciful action becomes the habitual outworking of our way of being. I guess it's like saying, in God and with God, I love even the person whom I do not like or don't even know. I guess that's trying to see from God's perspective. You know, we're called to see St. Paul in the letter to the Philippians talks about having the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And that sense of looking with the perspective, with the eyes of Christ, and being enabled to love and serve others, even sometimes those who may be hostile to us. So if we think about it in those terms, acting mercifully, looking mercifully, acting mercifully to others is no longer something that's impossible, but rather, as it were, an experience of love that we receive, which by its nature then must be shared. And in that way, love grows through love, because love is divine and unites us with God. It comes from God, unites us to God, sends us out from God to help to unite other people to God. So there's kind of a unifying process that leads us from the mercy that I receive to the mercy that we share. And I think that transcends our divisions and makes us one in the way God calls us to be one. And that sort of dynamic movement, empowered by divine grace, moves, I think, individuals to a communal horizon and perspective and action. And I think that links to, we happen to be recording this episode in the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, and I think that leads to that kind of communal horizon, perspective and action.
We'll return to the mystery of mercy in just a moment. The Henry Luce Foundation was established in 1936 by Henry R. Luce, the co-founder and editor-in-chief of Time, Inc., to honor his parents who were missionary educators in China. The foundation builds upon the vision and values of four generations of the Luce family, broadening knowledge and encouraging the highest standards of service and leadership. The Henry Luce Foundation seeks to bring important ideas to the center of American life, strengthen international understanding, and foster innovation and leadership in academic, policy, religious, and art communities. Established in 1993, the program of the Henry Luce III Fellows in Theology supports the research of junior and senior scholars whose projects offer significant and innovative contributions to theological studies. The program seeks to foster excellence in theological scholarship and to strengthen the links among theological research, churches, and wider publics. Discerning Hearts is grateful to be a part of the work of the Henry Luce Foundation in making available The Mystery of Mercy with Sister Jill Goulding. Hi, this is Chris McGregor of Discerning Hearts, which is a 501c3 fully tax-deductible nonprofit organization dedicated to evangelization and spiritual formation through the use of new media. Discerning Hearts creates engaging multimedia specializing in podcasts and radio broadcasts, faithful to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and its rich, authentic spiritual tradition. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. We charge nothing for any of the programs that are available on Discerning Hearts, and our outreach is literally to the world. Please tell a friend about Discerning Hearts and either download our free apps, which are available at iTunes and Google Play stores, or visit discerninghearts.com. We now return to The Mystery of Mercy with Sister Jill Goulding. You know, Sister Jill, it's such a reflection, is it not, of life even within the Trinity. It's a dynamic relationship that is ever moving. It's a back and forth and a sharing and reciprocating, giving, receiving. And when we're drawn into the heart of that, you can't remain static, can you?
Oh, that's so very true, Chris. It's as though it reminds me a little bit, if I wanted an image. I'm very conscious of learning so much from my nieces and nephews, and I know when my eldest niece, when she was around that time when, you know, legs worked, and she got up and she started moving around, and it was total movement because everything did what it was meant to do, and she suddenly realized what arms and legs were about and how they could engage with things. And it's that sort of that joy and wonder of activity. And I think that seems to me to link a little with the way in which Pope Francis says he loves to raise up, and it gives him great joy to raise up something that Pope Benedict said. He says, "I never tire of repeating those words of Benedict XVI, which takes us to the very heart of the gospel. Being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, it's not just something intellectual, but the encounter with an event, a dynamic event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction," unquote. And that's just the kind of action, a dynamic action activity that you were just talking about, Chris. And it's lovely to see the inspiration that those words of Pope Benedict gave and continue to give to Pope Francis. It's this personal encounter with the loving mercy of God that impels towards this merciful action. And I love the fact that Pope Benedict spoke about this in terms of an experience, an attraction of joy. And that this is what gives the direction for our move forward. So the proclamation of the gospel then becomes for each of us a sharing of that joy, an invitation to see and taste, and just like my little niece, the beauty of the good news. In this way, I think it's true that the church grows by attraction, and that's something that Pope Benedict used to insist on. He said, "It's joy in communicating Jesus Christ is expressed both by a concern to preach him to areas in greater need and in constantly going forward to the outskirts of its own territory, this is the church, or towards new social cultural settings. This joy impels us in this direction." And always, Pope Benedict emphasized that the mercy of God finds a particular fullness in outreach to the poor. The poor are the privileged recipients of the gospel, Pope Benedict said. And it's easy to hear the same resonance in the words of Pope Francis when he speaks about us moving out to the peripheries and particularly going to the poor. And both of them insisted that the reality of the a faith lived and expressed in this generosity to the poor as being a central part of their pontifical messages. I mean, Pope Francis spoke of a spiritual desertification evident in some sense some societies, and that sounds so dry and desiccated. Well, Pope Benedict spoke of the grey pragmatism of the daily life. And that's, again, that sounds so weighty, something that lacks joy and colour and vibrancy. In the this kind of desert or grey area, Pope Benedict asserted that, I quote, "People of faith are needed who, by the example of their own lives, point out the way to the promised land and keep hope alive." And I think that's an important part of this mission of mercy that we too inherit, that sometimes we forget. Part of our work is to help to keep hope alive and to, as it were, be reflections of that joy of the reception of mercy. We find an echo of that same call, it seems to me, in Pope Francis's sort of challenge to us, and particularly to young people, when he says, "Let us not allow ourselves to be robbed of hope." But hope is an essential ingredient in this practice of mercy, because it enables acts of mercy to be truly life-giving in their execution. And at the same time, these kind of actions transmit the faith in what may seem to be kind of like a new language of parables. And there's a fundamental priority, of course, in all of this, both the message of Pope Benedict and Pope Francis and Pope John Paul II, of a going forth from ourselves towards our brothers and sisters. And this going forth to them really reveals that sense of a growth in an understanding of our response to the free gift of the mercy we've received from God. So then a service of charity is a constituent element in the church's mission and is fundamental to our way of being. It's one of the things Pope Benedict consistently asserted, that charity is, I quote, "the principle not only of micro relationships," you know, those relationships with friends, with family members, or within small groups, "but also of macro relationships, those within social, economic, and political relationships that we have." He warned that if we close our eyes to our neighbor, we are also blind towards God. So we're called to share the divine loving mercy that we receive from God, which is a light that can always illuminate a world grown dim, you know, in that sense of gray or that sense of a desert, and give us the courage we need to keep living and working. And both of them, fundamentally, both Pope Francis and Pope Benedict, owned their indebtedness for their proclamation on mercy to the person and writings of Pope St. John Paul II. I think his writings, I would say, were kind of redolent. They were full of references to the importance of mercy of God offered in and through Jesus Christ. You know, he said, "It is God who is rich in mercy, whom Jesus Christ has revealed to us as Father. It is his very Son, who in himself has manifested him and made him known to us." I think perhaps the encyclical Dives in Misericordia is the most substantial presentation of Pope St. John Paul II's thinking on mercy. And it's only a very small encyclical, a very short one, but a very vital one. After comprehensive scriptural chapters, he considered the sources of uneasiness in the world and focusing on the increase of what we could see today as existential fear and the acceptance of what he calls the primacy of things over peoples, which leads to a moral uneasiness. And I think we all, though, know that within ourselves. You know, when things become more important than people to us, then something has really gone amiss. And in the face of this reality, Pope John Paul II emphasized the need for the church to bear witness in all parts of her mission to the mercy of God revealed in Christ. And at the same time that we prayerfully implore that same mystery, that we beg the Lord for that. Because the church is honor bound to proclaim the truth of God's mercy. And the church is only truly authentic. We are only truly authentic when we profess what is the most extraordinary attribute of our Creator and Redeemer. And when we help to bring other people close to the sources of God's mercy, because the church is the trustee and dispenser of that mercy, he made clear to St. John Paul II. So the church consistently calls her members to conversion. Conversion to God, that the mercy of God may be discovered and shared with all. And I think it's perhaps a little clearer in what we've been speaking about, that that kind of conversion involves a real transformation. And then we have an echo of Pope Francis's words, as in the encyclical of Pope John Paul II, who spoke of such a transformation being an evangelical process, you know, which can transforms a whole lifestyle. And it's essentially the appropriation the Christian calls to love God and our neighbor. And it keeps coming back to the same point that John Paul II made. He said it consists in the constant discovery and persevering practice of love as a unifying and also an elevating power, a love that unites us together, and it also raises us up towards the Lord. Despite any difficulties, whether it be of a psychological or social nature or any other nature, it is a question, in fact, of a merciful love, which by its essence is a creative love. And I think that's another instance of how we're called, by having a merciful gaze, to once more be co-creative with our God. Because God desires to invite us into God's work.
Sister Giel, bringing forward particularly these teachings from Pope St. John Paul II, I know as a young woman hearing his message long ago, that it was one that said, be not afraid. Do not forget, be not afraid. And this uniting with the great mercy of God, it really, in a very real way, the opposite from fear is that freedom. It's the freedom to be able to do all the things, all the good that he would talk about throughout his pontificate. And at the heart of it is accepting and trusting in that mercy, isn't it? You really have to have that, don't you?
Absolutely. And like yourself, Chris, I'm a member of the John Paul II generation. I mean, it was a very long generation.
Mm-hmm. Very. We were at the beginnings of it all, I think. We were the youth he would speak to.
Yes, so I can remember him. Yes, just that sense that this is a call, especially as a young person. I think young people have a lot of fears in different ways. And as you say, his clear clarion call was, do not be afraid. You know, open wide the doors to Christ. And yes, I think that movement towards from fear to freedom is also too at the heart of mercy. Because merciful love overflows always to the good of all, both the one who gives and the one who receives. So when we give that loving mercy to others, then we also too receive. And it's because the nature of this love has deep roots in the divine initiative of mercy. You know, an act of merciful love is only really such when we are deeply convinced at the moment that we perform it, that we are at the same time receiving mercy from the people who are accepting it from us. So this reciprocal quality is so important. And Pope John Paul II made it very clear that, you know, if that reciprocal quality is absent, then our actions are not really true acts of mercy. So again, it brings us back to that point of humility, that we realize in our giving we are receiving. So in Pope John Paul II's thinking, then, it's clear that mercy is then an indispensable element in building mutuality in relationships, so that there can exist that deep respect for the human reality of the other. And that's really why mercy is so integral to any relationship, because it's as it were a recognition of that fundamental human reality of being lovingly and mercifully created in the image of God that we all share. And so that is perhaps a key fundamental to our lives.
And if I might add this, Sister Gilles, too, that in reflecting it back even, you know, to the great act of humility, I think, of Pope Emeritus Benedict when he did discern that he needed to step down, that in itself, that act of discernment in relationship, because that's what it has to be. If you're truly going to discern, you have to do it in relationship to a listening and obedience to the Father's will. What are you asking me to do? That, I mean, I can't even think of anything more terrifying in some ways than what he experienced, to say, I need to step aside. I mean, this action of what seemed an impossibility, really, to the world, that he would Holy Father would actually discern and then to say, I need to step aside. That in itself, you would have to be anchored in that mercy, the mercy of the Father, because if it were an action that some may seem, well, that seems like a selfish action, the world could judge you in a very harsh manner. And yet he relied on that relationship and the mercy of the Father, that no matter what, you know, I mean, I'm doing this in union with him. Even if I'm wrong, he's going to forgive me. I mean, does that make sense?
Oh, it does. And I think there's a sense in which I always recall listening very carefully. And he said that he had discerned over a significant period of time. There wasn't a sense that this was, you know, he'd had a bad day and, you know, just felt tired or whatever. There was a clear sense he had discerned over a period of time. So he had spent long hours in prayer trying to see what it was that the Lord wanted him to do. And he had come to this. And not only that, but he had come to, as you say, almost a kind of a terrifying thing to have, a conclusion to have reached, but confident that it was the Lord who was holding the church, who would continue to hold the church, and that he was not himself of absolute necessity to the church continuing in this way. And I think that was truly extraordinary. He knew it was of great importance for the life of the church. I mean, that's kind of how he began his statement. And he said that he'd come to a certainty, and that can only have been through a deep prayer, strongly rooted in the Lord, but that certainty that his strengths, due to his advanced age, were no longer suited to an adequate exercise of the Petrine ministry. And in that the statement is so simple and so clear, but then he also goes on to, as it were, address the questions that you raised in terms of what the world might think. When he said, I am well aware that this ministry, due to its essential spiritual nature, must be carried out not only with words and deeds, but no less with prayer and suffering. He knew that that was the case, and it wasn't that he was lacking in any of that he had given. But as he said, in today's world, subject to so many rapid changes, shaken by questions of deep relevance for the life of faith, in order to govern the bark of St. Peter and proclaim the gospel, both strength of mind and body are necessary, strength which in the last few months has deteriorated in me to the extent that I've had to recognize my incapacity to adequately fulfill the ministry entrusted to me. I mean, that I think is the height of humility, to be able to say, my mind and my body, I do not have the resources there to do this. And yet at the same time, when he talks about that he will continue to devotedly serve the Holy Church of God in the future through a life dedicated to prayer, and called us to pray for his successor. And I think it was so beautiful when in the last meeting with the cardinals, he said that my successor is among you, and I want to state that I promise obedience to him as from the time, this time. There's a sense in already he had been led by the Lord to that freedom in his humility and his simplicity, that freedom which results in both a loving act of mercy and the obedience that is so integral to that.
And
it's a wonderful example.
It is, because you would have to set aside all of the perceptions of what I feel is the right course, even allowing the selection of the church, whoever the Holy Spirit was going to bring forward as his successor. There's the real possibility that they would not always agree. He may not always agree with how something was phrased or a discernment was made, but yet be in obedience, allow that, and to trust. Again, we go back to God's mercy, that in that strengthens us because of that relationship, that I can let go. I can let go of all of the me aspects of it. And I think that's how we can live out in our lives too. I mean, in that relationship, we may be called to do something extraordinary, and it may seem like the world would think we're fools. And you wonder, if will God be angry with me? But it's in trusting in that mercy, isn't it, that empowers us to do the impossible, if it is truly of God's will.
I think that's very true, Chris. There is a sense in which the grace of God also gives us illumination. We may have to step out in faith, but it's and to, as you say, the kind of the risk involved. But the grace of God also confirms us. I'm very conscious of Pope Benedict, that he was able to say, you know, he was well aware of the seriousness of the act, and that he resigned in full freedom. But he waited until he had a sense that this is what the Lord was asking him to do. And I think that the confirmation of that has been in the life he has lived since then. I think it's lovely to see the encounters every now and again. I've seen the encounters between Pope Benedict and Pope Francis. And there's such a loving gaze so often between the two of them. I think the last one in terms of going through the Holy Door, you know, in Rome, in St. Peter's.
Sister Jill, I think that in itself is a wonderful example of how Pope Francis, it shares mercy in allowing Pope Emeritus Benedict to seek his counsel, to even allow him to continue to wear white. Mm-hmm. I mean, he could have said, no, I'm the only one. I need to set an example. And yet in such a loving, tender gestures, always allowing Pope Benedict the opportunity to be whatever there is a need for. That is mercy, isn't it? Aren't we seeing a very merciful action right there?
Yes, you have the merciful gaze of one upon the other, it seems to me. And it exemplifies that sense of reciprocity that I was speaking about just now. Yes. And what always strikes me in their encounter is it's such a simple human encounter. There is no pomp and circumstance, for want of a better way of putting it, about it. But we're never there in both in the same place. Pope Francis makes a beeline, as it were, for Pope Benedict. And Pope Benedict, because he's more frail, he reciprocates in terms of the embrace. But there is a sense in which these two men have lived out the reality, the enormous responsibility of being the vicar of Christ. And I suppose I just have felt over the years it calls me more and more to pray each day for them. And their not just the responsibility that they carry, but their interior serenity along with their intentions and such. Because they are called to exemplify what we are called to imitate, and they help us in that.
In closing this particular conversation, Sister Gilles, any final thoughts?
I've enjoyed, and hope your listeners have enjoyed, the opportunity to really give a sense of that significant continuity of the centrality of mercy for Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, and Pope St. John Paul II. I hope that there's been a sense of what I trace as this common resonance of their language and the way in which they're very scripturally rooted in their understanding of mercy, and how encouraging that can be to us who read or listen to their work. And as I said, and as we came to a conclusion almost with, I'm very moved to see how Pope Francis owns his own indebtedness to Pope Benedict, and both in his encyclical Evangelii Gaudium was the encyclical I mentioned, but also too in the way in which we see them in their interactions during such things as the Jubilee Year of Mercy or after consistories when Pope Francis takes the new cardinals to meet with Pope Benedict. These sorts of things give a real feel for the way that there is a reciprocal exchange of that merciful gaze of love. And how the two of them own their indebtedness to Pope John Paul II, I think, is also marked in their writings and in their references, in the way in which, within their allocutions, their addresses, the homilies, so often they flag up the works of one or both. And I think this is, again, another way of helping to make the joy of this mystery of mercy more evident as something that is a consistent within our church, and particularly exemplified for us by our contemporary papacy, for whom we do well to pray, and on a regular basis.
I couldn't help but remember the beautiful scene on the time when in May when the canonization of not only Pope then Saint John the 23rd, but Pope John Paul II, as the great canvases with their images are flying over Saint Peter, and below are both Pope Emeritus Benedict and Pope Francis, and how they embraced one another and prayed with in union with the whole church.
Yes, yes, indeed.
What an extraordinary moment, was it not? I mean, just wow.
It was indeed, and I was privileged not to be there, but to be on another occasion where Pope Francis embraced Pope Benedict at a papal mass. And there was just something tangible about the reality of seeing almost unfolding before one's eyes the whole work of mercy, as in the action of these two men and in what we are called to. And the way in which, for both of them, there is a rejoicing in the work of God here and now, whatever the times and political, social, and economic events may be, that the deep faith that is apparent within them and trust that God has not left his people alone, and that the work of God continues to be made manifest. And there is, as it were, the image that came to me was that one sees in that embrace and in that encounter the way in which two lives have been and are continually outpoured for the work of God in our world. And that is such an inspiring thing to see, because they call us to share in that a task for which they have the heaviest responsibility.
Thank you so much, Sister Gilles.
Oh, thank you very much, Chris, for the opportunity to share this, some thoughts with your listeners.
You've been listening to The Mystery of Mercy with Sister Gilles Goldain. To hear and or to download this program, along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts in cooperation with the Henry Luce Foundation. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this program has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for The Mystery of Mercy with Sister Gilles Goldain.